I think we can understand why the people of Israel were so happy when the Temple of Jerusalem was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, but why would they be so happy that the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt? We're going to talk about that today on Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. We're going to be talking about the prophet Nehemiah and the great work he had done. This is part of a Sunday school lesson that is put out by Concordia Publishing House, and we use Tuesdays in order to talk about Sunday school lessons. If you're at all interested in obtaining that Sunday school lesson or any of the materials, you can phone Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. You say you don't go to Sunday school? Well, your time will be well spent today as we understand the importance of Nehemiah's rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Because even though it is a rebuilding of the wall, we do need to understand that it's really all about Jesus Christ. All about Jesus Christ? John chapter 20 tells us it's all about Jesus Christ because the whole Bible is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in his name, you might have life. Jesus the Christ. But what has the rebuilding of a wall got to do with that? Our numbers here, in case you would like to phone in the St. Louis area, 505-7850 and toll free 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Nehemiah. First, let's talk a little bit about the background of Nehemiah. As we well know, because of the unbelief and disobedience of the people of God, the Babylonians were permitted to destroy the city and to take the people into exile. Yet the Lord did promise to free the people, finally, and let them return to Jerusalem. The first return to Jerusalem appeared or was accomplished in 539 B.C. In fact, it was accomplished by God using the Persians, led by Cyrus, to conquer Babylon. And during the first year of his reign, Cyrus gave the Jews the permission to return to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild their city and temple with the support of the Persian government. Now, that's found in Ezra chapter 1. Now, some of the exiles returned almost immediately, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they began rebuilding the temple. After several interruptions, it was completed and dedicated in 516 B.C., they had temple sacrifices and worship performed according to the law. Now, this temple was only a shadow of what it was originally under Solomon. It was really, although a beautiful temple, it still did not match the magnificence of Solomon's temple. Yet, it was still suitable for worship and sacrifice. It wasn't until the third return of the Israelites to Jerusalem that Nehemiah came along with them. Nehemiah formerly was a cupbearer to the king in the Persian palace. And the book of Nehemiah shows God's grace, particularly in his portrayal of its chief character, and that is Nehemiah. He, as I said, returned with the third return to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon and rebuilds the wall in Jerusalem in how many days? 52 days. In fact, the surrounding nations that saw that work done so quickly, according to Nehemiah 6 verse 16, said that the work had been done with the help of God. Now, why would God have in the Bible a story, a real story, a true story, about the rebuilding of the wall? In fact, the entire book by Nehemiah, talks about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. We don't hear that too much. For example, when the Twin Towers were destroyed in New York, there was a lot of discussion about would we rebuild them or would we leave a memorial? But nobody was talking about building a wall around New York. But of course, when the Babylonians had come to Jerusalem to take the people into exile, they not only destroyed the temple, they also destroyed the wall. Why was the wall so important? The wall was so important because, of course, in those days, the wall was really a defense against marauding enemies who would be attacking the city. So it was a very important thing that God would make sure that the wall would be built. Now, when the original temple was dedicated, there was, under King David or King Solomon, there were not only daily sacrifices and festivals, but the Levites, that is, the tribe called the Levites, were on duty for 1 week, twice a year, each one of them, for the three great festivals. They had brought, Solomon had brought trained musicians from all areas of Israel who came during the daily sacrifices and at festivals. And that's what Nehemiah did also. He called all the musicians from their homes and villages surrounding Jerusalem to play instruments and to sing. And they used the musical instruments originally stipulated by King David. In preparation for the ceremony, the priests and the Levites first purified themselves, the people, the gates of the city, and the wall. Nehemiah took the leaders, the singers, and the people up onto the wall, arranged them in two groups with two separate choirs to sing thanksgiving to the Lord. And the two groups marched in opposite directions around the wall, even over its gates, and all the while they were singing. When they met at the temple area, the event, the festival, was climaxed with the offering of sacrifices of thanksgiving and great rejoicing among the people. So, let's take a little closer look at this. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 12, and the specific part that we're going to be looking at are verses, and this would be the first verse we would look at, verse 27 through 43. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres, L-Y-R-E-S. That was a musical instrument. Those were the instruments that David had indicated were appropriate for worship. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from various villages, and those villages are named. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Now, what does it mean to purify oneself ceremonially? This is where we get into a big discussion today, and it is even today a big discussion between the ceremonial laws that were set up for the people of God in contrast to the moral laws that were established for peoples everywhere. One of the presidential candidates was making some points about the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, indicating that those obviously are parts of the Bible we don't agree with. For example, the stoning of a woman caught in adultery. Now, what the presidential candidate who was talking about this appeared to miss out on is any theologian will tell you that the ceremonial laws, according to the Bible, are no longer in effect since the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. There are three kinds of laws that God established in the Bible. And this is where law and gospel is most helpful, because not only do we distinguish between law and gospel, we also need to distinguish between the various laws. There were moral laws, there were civil laws, and there were ceremonial laws. Frankly, if you talk about our day, we who believe the Bible only need to follow the moral laws that are found in the Scripture. We no longer follow the civil laws as they are written in the Bible, because those punishments were appropriate for the people of that day. Those laws were needed because of the way they lived in that day. Wouldn't it be great if the only laws permitted were the civil laws of the Old Testament and New Testament? You could go as fast as you wanted, because there's no law in the New Testament with a speed limit. There's no law, civil law, in the whole Bible that talks about stopping at stop signs, because they weren't around. They didn't exist. That is why the civil law, which is also God's law as he works through the government, changes from time to time, from country to country. And those changes are done so they fit the circumstances of the people who are living at that time. So we don't follow the civil laws of the Old Testament. And we certainly don't follow the ceremonial laws, not because they've changed as have the civil laws, but because they have been totally abrogated. Abrogated, that's a big word. What does that mean? Well, dispensed with, gotten rid of. For the ceremonial laws had a specific purpose. They were to alert people to their inability to come into the presence of God. Unless he invited them by his mercy and grace, you didn't have a chance to come into the presence of God. Remember on Mount Sinai, for a while, only Moses was allowed to touch the mountain. Anybody else who touched it or went on it, including animals, were to be stoned to death. And then a little later on, God allowed 74 individuals to come up on the mountain. But that was because of God's permission. We in the New Testament are now able to come into the presence of God in prayer, certainly in worship, and many ways that the Old Testament people had no way to do so. Because the ceremonial laws had the purpose of showing them that they, because of their sin, were separated from God, and until something happened to take away that sin, or particularly its punishment, then they were excluded from coming into the presence of God. However, even in the Old Testament times, there was the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And as we read the Old Testament, we find out that all who believed in that coming of the Messiah to take away their sins, the punishment for their sins, that guess what? They had a right relationship with God. They could come into God's presence. Why don't we have ceremonial laws today? We don't have them today because God has not come into our presence. In fact, you are the temple of God if you are a Christian, having been baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit according to Acts chapter 2. And when you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, that means your body is his temple. Nobody in the Old Testament was favored with such a gift. But we in the New Testament times are so favored. We don't need ceremonial laws to wake us up to the fact that we are sinners in need of salvation. We have the cross of Christ. If you ever don't think you're that bad a sinner, look to the cross of Christ. That's what it took to forgive your sin. God himself dying. Then once you're convinced, okay, now I understand my sin is serious because of the consequences to even the Son of God, then how do I know that I'm even forgiven? And once more we tell you to look to the cross of Christ. For the cross of Christ has a dual message. It is law to those who are secure in their sins, and it is gospel to those who are fearful of God because of their sins. Afraid that they are not going to be able to pay for them, to balance them off, to get into heaven. All such fear is legitimate and true. You can't do anything to get into heaven. And that's why the gospel comes through. So, why this little discourse on ceremonial laws? Because when it says that the Levites purified themselves ceremonially, and they purified the people, the gates, and the wall, this was all out of a recognition that none of them were worthy enough to come into the presence of God. So God had ways in which people could become worthy enough, and that was through purification. Sometimes it was by means of some ceremonial cleansing, water being applied. It could be through some liturgical practice. But at any rate, there's just no doubt that they had to ceremonial purify themselves. The true purification came about because the ceremonies pointed to the only one that would truly purify you. And that was Jesus Christ with his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. In those two events, all the ceremonial laws were set aside because God now knows your heart, you now know your understanding of God, and blessings come upon those who trust in Jesus for salvation. So, as we today will often dedicate parts of a church, for example, we may get a new organ. That will be a service of dedication, or in the service that you're in, a portion of it will be to dedicate the organ to the glory of God. Now, some churches do it when they receive new candelabra, candlesticks to hold the candles. They'll dedicate them. In fact, it's not a bad idea to dedicate anything new that's coming into the church to help us remind us of Jesus Christ. We dedicate it to the Lord Jesus, and we say that He and He alone is the way of salvation. So we're up to the point where the priests, the Levites, they've all purified themselves, and then they purify the people of God, and probably the way they do that is by either blood or by water being sprinkled upon the people, the walls, and so forth. Going on, now Nehemiah is writing this, chapter 12, verse 31. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. Now, there is so much here that points to the New Testament. When you hear that to give thanks, what does that remind you of? Well, does it not remind you of Jesus? In fact, we talk about the Eucharist, which is the word in the Greek for to give thanks. After giving thanks, you know, he blessed the bread and the cup. This is giving thanks to God by thanksgiving in songs of liturgical worship, or what we would call hymns of praise. It's also used in worships in regard to a thanksgiving choir, or a thank offering, or a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So, we've got now the building of the wall completed, and now we're into the dedication of the wall. And what we are dealing with is the wonderful choirs that have been placed on top of the wall. Now, walls were not just thin kinds of things like we have in our day. They could be walked upon, so they were quite broad and wide. And obviously, this wall was really thick because you could have two choirs passing each other, going in opposite direction while you're playing your instruments and singing. So perhaps 6 feet wide? One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the Dung Gate. So that was one of the names of the gates. And by the way, the gates were just not swinging pieces of wood. No, they could be solid metal, And on top of them, the wall would continue. So even if the gate was open, you would still have a top of that wall where people could walk from one side of the gate to the other. The next verses talk about certain names leading the individuals, leading the priests who had trumpets, and others who had musical instruments, prescribed by, and Nehemiah even mentioned this, by David the man of God. And it says that Ezra the scribe led the procession. So Ezra was alive during this time. They went all the way to the fountain gate and continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. So you can imagine the symbolism going on here. Why is this all mentioned? Nothing is put in the Bible without a reason. Because men are not the author of the Bible. They're only the writers. The author is none other than God himself. And since the Bible is such a small piece of literature in comparison to the millions and millions of other books that we have, God isn't going to waste words. It is significant that he talks about that they go by the house of David, because this is a promise that's in continuation that had been given to David, that there would be a house built to the honor of God, and from it, it would radiate into all of the countries, all of the nations, bringing both Jew and Gentile into one communion to worship the one and only true God. A lot of people say they get bored with the liturgy, especially the traditional liturgy. And when I hear somebody say that, what they're really saying is, Pastor, my pastor hasn't taught me what's going on in the liturgy. There are so many things that are going on in the liturgy and are purposely placed into that portion of the liturgy. For example, when we come down from receiving the Lord's Supper, we sing, Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Now, where is that from? Well, first of all, it's from the Bible. And it is the words, indeed, of that great individual in the temple, Simeon. He was in the temple, and he had been told by God that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Well, he not only saw the Messiah, he was able to hold him in his hands. And as he did that, he says, Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And he goes on to say how he has been in the presence of God himself, and now he is ready to go to sleep. The promise has been fulfilled. Now, we sing that as we come back from the Lord's Supper. Simeon actually had the Christ child in his hands. You have the body and blood in your mouth. That's how close you are to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the one and only saving one. And I remember my congregation saying something like that once, and the person was just astonished as to what was happening. All right, it looks like we're only getting 10 minutes for every half hour we're on the air these days, but that's fine. We're going to be right back and continue and bring in the importance of Jesus Christ to Nehemiah. I'm Tom Baker, Law Gospel. Stay with us through the break.
Sign on at 7 Thursday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. And you know, on Thursdays, that's when we get to do the Almighty's Morning Show Players.
And Paul, you know, I search the world. I go to the most obscure places trying to find the most exotic and interesting guests that we can have for you.
Here's a guy who thinks the Pew Forum is all about church furniture. What are you going to do? Pastor John Lukomsky, Thursdays on AM 850 KFUO.
On Sunday, June 29th at 9 a.m., veterans of our country's military forces, their friends and families, will worship at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, 304 County Road 516 in New Wells, Missouri. At this Armed Forces Appreciation event will be a speech by Chaplain Mark Schreiber, director of the LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, displays and moments of recognition for all who serve this country to keep it safe. Visit EmmanuelNewWells.org and plan to attend.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. When growing in our relationship with the Lord, sometimes we may mistake our own desires for what we think He's telling us. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a comment.
Is it reasonable? You know, Paul said that the Christian life is a reasonable service, and God rarely requires impulsive kinds of behavior. For example, to run out and sell your house in 3 days. Not knowing where you're going to move or what you're going to do. God is a God of order and intelligence.
Knowing the character of God can help you to know Him better. As you study His Word, try making a list of God's character attributes. Then when you think He might be telling you something, compare it to His character. If what you believe He's saying to you clashes with His character, it's probably your own desire speaking. For more on spiritual growth, go to family.org.
The pace of modern life continues to get faster and faster. How can you slow down? On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Archibald Hart will give common sense advice on how you can pull back from the stimulation overload that saturates our culture to keep your sanity and your health. That's next time on Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can listen live anywhere in the world. There's a computer via the Internet. Dennis in Indiana writes, just had DSL installed and am now able to listen via the Internet to whatever I wish. I have chosen to listen to KFUO live streaming audio and praise God that the radio ministry is now available to me. Thank you for this wonderful Christian service. Thank you, Dennis. Listen live on the web at KFUO.org. Just click the Listen Live button.
Celebrate the 4th of July holiday at the historic Missouri Botanical Garden, Friday, July 4th from 9 a.m. till 5 p.m. Admission to the garden is free for all visitors. The children's garden is also free all day long. Stroll through 79 acres of beautiful landscaping and historic structures. Stop to smell the roses at peak bloom or feed the hungry koi fish in the authentic Japanese garden. For more information, visit mobot.org.
Bedtime, baby.
In your crib.
On your back.
Blankets and toys are for playtime.
Their babies sleep safely. The Department of Health and Senior Services and the American Academy of Pediatrics remind you that the safest way for babies to sleep is in a crib, on their backs, with no blankets or other items in the crib. For more tips about safe sleep for babies, call 1-800-TEL-LINK, T-E-L-L-I-N-K.
On your back to sleep. That's best for my baby.
Nehemiah and the wall. You just wonder. I never remember doing this as a Sunday school lesson. And in our church, we had Sunday school every Sunday, even during the summer when I was growing up. And I went at least 10 years in a row. I know I did because I got that 10-year pin. And if you had attendance, I believe it was minus two a year, you got a pin. And I got most of it there. And even when you went out of town, and we would go on old trips with mom and dad, and as long as you went to a church, you told them about it, they counted you as being in attendance. So I had a lot of Bibles, and they were all stories from the Bible in those days. So many Sunday school lessons today, instead of what CPH does, Concordia Publishing House, which is our main publishing house, they'll not do Sunday school lessons anymore. They start topical, like on the environment or these kinds of subjects. And kids are coming out of even churches today not knowing the Bible. Of course, as we say on Law and Gospel, you could have the children memorize the Bible and it wouldn't do them any good unless you told them the meaning of that. By the way, if you do want to call CPH, which is Concordia Publishing House, it does have very, very good Sunday school material. In fact, that's what we're using here. And I'm just really interested how they choose their lessons. It's one I would never have thought of choosing, but boy, has it got some important things in it. And if you'd like to get a hold of them and ask for a copy of their Sunday school lessons, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. In fact, you can actually listen on the CPH website, I believe, at podcast.cph.org, and each week they kind of talk about each of the lessons. All righty, Nehemiah, building the wall. So what? What has that got to do with me in the year 2008? That's every question you should have. Let me restate that. That's the question that you should always have when you read any portion of the Bible. Because the Bible is not written for reading purposes. The Bible is not written so that you can be relaxed and maybe go to sleep because you can't fall asleep. The Bible is written for you. Now, the first way we figure out from a law gospel perspective what it has to do with me is, first of all, to figure out what it has to do with Jesus. Because until you find Jesus in the passage, you haven't understood why it's in the Bible. And why do I say that? Because John 20 says, all that is written is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we've gone a little ways through this, taking a look at the dedication of the wall. We've got the two choirs on the top of the wall after Nehemiah has rebuilt it in 52 days, which is amazing to the other nations. There was no way they thought that the walls could be built in 52 days. And they had the choirs proceeding in opposite directions. Nehemiah writes in verse 38 of Nehemiah chapter 12, I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens, to the broad wall over the gate of Ephraim, and then he mentions the fish gate, the Tower of Hanal, the Tower of the Hundred, the sheep gate, and at the gate of the guard they stopped. Now, what are the names of these gates? Well, it's kind of like when you go to a city. Can you imagine trying to find your friend in a city that you don't know anything about if there were no street signs? If there was no directions? So somebody may say, well, I'll meet you outside the sheep gate at 2 o'clock. Well, you know where the sheep gate is. People can direct you to that. So these gates had different names. Sometimes, probably, the sheep would be brought in to be sold inside the walls of Jerusalem, and perhaps this is the gate through which they would come. Maybe they had the right customs agents or whatever they did there with the sheep coming through that gate. Now, they stop at the gate of the guard. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So now they move from the top of the wall into the house of God. And so did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests with their trumpets. Now, trumpets are important. How do you know when a word is important? Well, sometimes that's where a concordance can be quite helpful. A concordance is a book that has every word in the Bible in it, and when you type it in, it will tell you where these words are found. So when you type in the word trumpet, you find many, many passages dealing with the word trumpet. I mean, it is in Exodus and Judges and 1 Kings and Nehemiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos and even in the New Testament, the word trumpet is used, I think, at least about a dozen times. Now, the one that we remember, probably, is in Revelation, where the trumpet of God indicates the presence of God. John writes in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And in Revelation chapter 4, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, that could be the angel of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, it talks about the blasts of other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And then, of course, the great trumpet for Judgment Day. So, the trumpet is something that's really important. Jesus even refers to the trumpet. He talks in Matthew 6:2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised. So he's saying, don't make a big show. And I guess some people had musical instruments processing before them as they went about giving food and water and clothing to the needy, because they want to make a show about it. But the great trumpet, of course, is in Matthew 24, verse 31, when God is talking about Judgment Day, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Trumpet, therefore, reminds people of the presence of God. And there's nothing that reminds people more of the presence of God than the angel of the Lord. On our website, lawgospel.com, if you would go to that, you'll see the everlasting angel and the mountains of fire, the novel written by Peter Kurowski. And it is just quite a wonderful novel about Abraham and Sarah going to the promised land. And who is the angel of the Lord? In all 69 places where it is mentioned, it is Jesus. Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. That means before he became also a human being, when he took on human flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So in the Old Testament, many times when you read the angel of the Lord, this is the second person of the Trinity. So all of these things in liturgy are quite significant. And it's quite amazing if you ever take a course on liturgy, or the pastor does a narrative service. What is a narrative service? We used to do that at St. James Lutheran, where I was pastor, about once a year. The sermon would be really truncated, maybe down to 2 or 3 minutes, because it was just part of a worship service where everything is explained. A narrative service. Like the very first thing, what does the pastor say? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Why does he say that? Because the only way you can come into the presence of God is through your baptism. And you are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worthy to enter into worship to God because of what he has done to you in baptism. So we begin with a baptismal formula in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The people all say Amen, which means, yes, so be it. I agree with that. And we are now ready to worship. And the very first thing we are to do in worship is, of course, prepare ourselves to be worthy to come into the presence of God. And how do we do that? By confessing that we are unworthy to come into the presence of God. Let me say that again, because that may seem strange to some people, that the way that we make note of the fact that we are worthy to come into the presence of God is that we have confessed that we are unworthy to come into the presence of God. We say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, I deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. I don't deserve being able to come into your presence, Lord. But we so entreat him to allow us to, and then the words of absolution come. Whereupon this your confession, the pastor says, by virtue of his office, he is going to declare us forgiven. And he can do that, because God has so instructed him to do so. So, we're still on, we're off the wall now, and we're still in the temple. So what do they do in the temple? while the choirs are singing under the direction of Yezrahiah? That'd be a great question. Who is the first choir director mentioned in the Bible? I don't think Moses led the people in singing, but by the time of Nehemiah, you have this Yezrahiah. What did they do on that day? They offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God would give them great joy. You see, that's what every other religion in the world does. When you read the Bible, you find a worship structure that is totally different than any other religion. In all other religions, you are worshiping God to try and get Him to love you. You're giving Him sacrifices in order that you may obtain more mercy from Him, which makes no sense at all, because if you can obtain mercy, it's not really mercy. Mercy is not giving a person what they deserve. Well, if you do something to deserve not getting what you deserve, then you can't call it mercy. I just heard a pastor, not of our persuasion, of course, talking about that you can earn forgiveness by simply doing good works. Well, then it wouldn't be forgiveness, folks. You can't earn forgiveness. Forgiveness is given free of charge. If it isn't, then it's not forgiveness. You're kind of bartering with God. They did not offer great sacrifices to get anything from God. You know what? Listen to the verse. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Given them great joy. That isn't something they're looking forward to in the future. It's something that has happened in the past. Now, that's significant. And why is it significant? Because we do not give God our offerings in order to get something from Him. We give God our offerings to thank Him for what He has already given to us. It's just the very opposite of what a lot of people think. They rejoice with great joy. By the way, I'm in verse 43. Listen to this. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now, why do they mention the women and the children? Because they, of course, under the ceremonial laws that were in place at that time, were not permitted into the temple proper. So that was one way in which women and children were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Because now that He has come, there's no longer a distinction between men and women, male and female, slave or free. And I would add, grown-ups and children. All are privileged to receive the graciousness of God in the forgiveness of sins. So, the women and children outside the main court of the temple, they were singing so loud that, according to the Bible, this praise to God could be heard everywhere. And the people, the nations surrounding them, knew what the praise was. For the wall had been rebuilt in a short 52 days. Nobody believed that that could have happened. But it did. So they knew that their God was with them. Going on, verse 44. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storefronts the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. So, notice once more, these offerings are not to placate God, they're not to appease God, because they do not have a God that they need to appease. They don't have a judgmental God. They don't have a God of wrath. They have a God who is pleased with them because of what He has done. Namely, bring them into a right relationship with Him and give that which is necessary in order to praise God. I mean, we're in a whole new ballgame here compared to every other religion in the world. And that's what's so astonishing when you take a look at this worship service of Nehemiah. So the first thing we're learning is that Christian worship is quite different. It's not a coin into the coffer rings a soul from purgatory springs. There's no way you can buy God off. And those of us who think that, boy, when I go to church, I really need that promotion, I'm going to give God an extra $100. It has no impact on God at all. If any, it will have a negative impact. Who are you to think that you can buy God off? You simply pray for such a thing, asking that the will of God be done, and then be patient while we're wondering whether or not the will of God will be done in that kind of a situation. So Nehemiah, verse 43, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Now that far away means that people of other nations were beginning to rejoice as to what God was doing. Let's go on then with taking a look at the next verse. We're almost near the end of this, and then I want to tie it into Jesus Christ. Because unless you tie it into Jesus Christ, not much is happening. Verse 45. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. That's what they're saying here. That's what they did. And the sound of their rejoicing could be heard far, far away. All right, let's get to the meat of the text. Let's get to the application. How does Jesus relate to Nehemiah? Or better yet, how does the book of Nehemiah relate to Jesus? Well, Nehemiah himself is a kind of a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Remember, he formerly was a cupbearer to the king in the Persian palace. That was a very high position of authority. Somebody come up to you and, well, what do? Well, I kind of build stones. Take stones and I build walls. Okay. What do? Well, I plant corn and other seed. Well, what do? I'm cupbearer to the king. Oh, really? You know, could you ask him about this? Nehemiah had a high position of authority in Persia. Who would ever want to live that? To go back to a country that had been taken into exile, where much had been destroyed. You're living in a gorgeous palace, and you agree to go back to a place that needs still restoration. The walls aren't even up. You're totally open to the enemies. In a sense, Nehemiah foreshadows Jesus' ministry of restoration. Both of them give up a high position to identify with the plight of needy people. Nehemiah went back, leaving his high position of cupbearer to be a builder of a wall, the sweat of his brow. Jesus left his rainbow-circled throne to come down to earth. He was God. He took on human flesh. He suffered pains that God should never have suffered. Pains of being hungry, of being tired, of being wounded, and finally of dying. None of that God could experience until he took on human flesh for the express purpose of experiencing that suffering in your place. Nehemiah is leaving a resort area to go work in a horrible place. Oh yes, the temple had been restored, but there was still so much damage from the Babylonian captivity. And to say that he had the cushioned life he had in Persia would be ridiculous. Both had a specific mission. Jesus had a mission to build the kingdom of God. Nehemiah had the mission to build the walls. Both show prayerful dependence on God. How many times did Jesus pray? He even taught his disciples to pray. Nehemiah is found praying again and again, which shows his understanding that if he is going to be successful, God gets all the credit. And what did they both do? They began with the mission of restoration, because this would remind the people that God was keeping his covenant with them, and that only by his grace would they be saved. Nehemiah was among a people who had been taken captivity by Babylon. Jesus was among a people who had been taken into captivity by Rome, but even more so by Beelzebub, Satan, the devil himself. Both accomplished their mission. Nehemiah's building of the wall protected the people from enemies. Jesus' building of his church surrounds you with his word and sacrament. Nehemiah is a foretaste, not only of Jesus, but a continuation of the promises God gave to his chosen people, that he will never really forsake them or leave them, but continue to move them in the right direction. You are part of the people of Nehemiah. You are a person in the kingdom of God. You were adopted into that kingdom. And yes, we're living in a wilderness of pain and suffering, but we're living here on earth. But there's a time coming when you will be taken from this veil of tears to be with Jesus himself. And when that happens, you're going to have that kind of joy that the Lord intends to give. When we get back from the break, we're going to be going into a different direction. But if you have some questions on Nehemiah, only too happy to respond to them. As I said, you can find Nehemiah right after the book of Ezra. Ezra also being alive at the time of Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the temple. And it is also before that most wonderful book where the people are in captivity, the book of Esther. And a very, very interesting book. We don't have time to talk about it. The word God isn't even in the whole book, but it does show the work of Jesus Christ continuing. I'm Tom Baker. Lesson for today, all parts of the Bible are about the Messiah Jesus. Even the building of a wall in Nehemiah shows that God has a wall he has built around you, protected by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you want to call me during the break, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727, and please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.